The gospel reading is Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, and is found on page 15 of the New Testament portion of most of your pew Bibles. At the beginning of the passage, Jesus has just found out that John the Baptist has been executed. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. Then it was evening, and the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. The feeding of the 5,000 was enormously important in the early church. In fact, it's the only miracle of Jesus that occurs in all 4 Gospels. The Gospel writers even tell the story in a similar way, only differing in some of the details. So what makes Matthew's perspective different? What makes his version special? I'm reminded of a story a young Polish priest told me at seminary. A nun was teaching her class of little boys and girls. She asked them a question. "Children, can any of you tell me what is brown, furry, and jumps from tree to tree in search of nuts?" A little boy slowly raised his hand, and the nun asked him, "Yes, Johann, what am I talking about?" After thinking for a moment, the little boy said, "Normally, sister, I would say a squirrel. But since the question is coming from you, I would have to say Jesus." As it turns out, Matthew is a lot like the nun in the story. Jesus is the answer to every question, no matter what it is. You may have heard sermons that diminish or explain away the miraculous nature of the feeding of the 5,000. One popular interpretation is that the real miracle was that everyone shared what they had been hoarding in their cloaks and possessions, thus providing the plenty that was concealed just beneath the surface. This is certainly a meaningful take on the story, but I want to suggest that Matthew himself may have had something else in mind, a true miracle with no rational explanation. After all, Matthew describes Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, and God with us can do anything. Matthew apparently looked in every conceivable direction to make this feeding miracle relevant to his audience, the past, the present, and the future. First, the past. Matthew wrote in a time when Jews were still joining the Jesus movement, albeit reluctantly and in somewhat small numbers. Matthew clearly wanted to attract more Jewish members. In his gospel, therefore, Matthew took great pains to build up Jesus' credentials as the Jewish Messiah. Essential to his task was to show Jesus as the rightful successor to Moses. The Gospel of Matthew, therefore, draws parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus. For example, Jesus lived in Egypt for part of his life, then crossed waters, not the Red Sea, but the waters of baptism. He was tested in the wilderness, as Moses was, and then Jesus became the new lawgiver. a law that fulfilled and amplified the law of Moses without replacing it. The feeding of the 5,000 in the passage we just heard certainly invites comparison to Moses. The meal occurs in an eremos, a desert or deserted place in Greek, an image that evokes the wilderness of the Exodus. The bread reminds us of manna, and the fish stands in for the quail that God sent when the Hebrews got sick of manna alone. Matthew's audience certainly would not have missed the similarities with the Exodus experience. Second, Matthew addressed the specific current circumstances of his first century audience. Jesus and later Matthew lived in a time of great physical hunger for the general population. The Roman Empire was a cruel place for all but the ruling classes. The audience of Matthew was being squeezed as more and more of the wealth was siphoned into the hands of the rich. The wealthy landowners increasingly turned their grain fields to use for the more profitable export products of olive oil and wine. Foodstuffs became difficult to obtain. When Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," he wasn't just choosing words at random. Most people just got by and often didn't know the source of their bread for the next day. Hearing of this bountiful feeding would have caused anyone hearing it to salivate at the thought of plenty in a time of great scarcity. Faith in Jesus offered the tantalizing hope of having one's hunger satisfied in the present age. If Jesus fed the 5,000, he could also feed the current church of Matthew's day. Third, Matthew envisioned the future in his version of the miracle. Matthew wished to emphasize that relief was on the way and that Jesus would be returning soon. Matthew uses the image of a shared banquet to represent the abundance to be found in Christ's eternal realm that was just around the corner. Just like at the Last Supper, Jesus assumes his place as head of the new family of Christian believers, breaking bread and asking blessing from God in a foretaste of the feast to be enjoyed by the faithful at the end of the age. Matthew certainly crafted the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper to reflect each other, to mirror each other, constructing them in similar terms. For both meals, it was evening. Participants sat. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Then everyone ate. The Last Supper and the feeding of the 5,000 were both previews of the abundance that Christians would have for all eternity. Jesus would never, ever fail to feed his flock, physically and spiritually. So, Matthew established for his audience that Jesus was a successor to Moses, would take care of their current needs, and would preside at a banquet, an eternal banquet for the faithful, past, present, future, all bases covered. Jesus was the answer to every question, no matter what it was. Matthew does not appear to be especially concerned about how Jesus performs the miracle. Since Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, he did not require human means to accomplish it. It was an act of God, plain and simple. Jesus performs it as yet another example of God's grace that results in mysterious abundance for those who believe. So how do we find relevance for this story in our own lives? Concerning the past, unlike Matthew's audience, we entertain no doubts about Jesus as successor to Moses. For us, this contest was settled long ago. As for the present, unlike first century Palestine, most of us are fortunate enough to know the source of our next meal. Let's face it, we don't salivate at the prospect of an endless supply of coarse bread and dried salted fish. As for the future, most of us have lost the keen expectation that Jesus is going to return at any moment to establish a reign on earth. Every communion service, we say in unison, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." Next time, listen to how we say it. We just don't sound that convinced. The feeding of the 5,000 has simply lost some of its urgency for us as modern, relatively privileged Christians. So what is left in the story of the 5,000 for us today? What remains especially relevant for us, I think, is the mysterious abundance of God. We've all seen it. Where have you encountered it? As for me, I think of a woman I will call Esther Ferris. When I was a kid in Munford, Tennessee, Esther was a bit of a mystery. No one knew where she came from. No one knew who her people were, which was a big thing in the South. She had black, pulled-back hair, dark eyes, and a deeply olive complexion that seemed positively exotic in West Tennessee, where most of us were of Scots-Irish or African-American descent. Esther had a brilliant head for business. She owned several movie theaters. She also bought and sold a lot of land. She was neither friendly nor unfriendly, and she largely kept to herself. Esther did not belong to any church. Some speculated that she was not Christian. Kids in West Tennessee had heard that non-Christians existed, but I don't think we truly believed it. Esther's only concession to her wealth was her choice of cars. She loved new Cadillacs, and she liked them big. We kids always stopped to watch her as she glided through town in her big car on her way to oversee her business empire. When my family moved from Munford when I was 12, I soon forgot all about her. My Aunt Frances died when I was 26, and I returned to Munford for the funeral. After the service, I drove to my aunt's house for the family gathering. I knew what to expect. When my grandfather died when I was very young, the family house filled with food as if from nowhere. Ham, 10 kinds of potato salad, baked beans, cold fried chicken, casseroles, cakes, and pies. The crockery and dishes would somehow migrate back to their owners over time, like homing pigeons. That had been my first experience of mysterious abundance. And I knew that the family gathering at my aunt's house would likewise be catered by unseen hands. I pulled up in front of my aunt's house and got out of the car. Then I noticed an enormous white Cadillac out front with the window rolled down. Inside was Esther Ferris, the woman of mystery from my youth. After waving for me to come over, she handed out a casserole dish. I asked if she wanted to come into the house, but she just shook her head. She simply wanted me to carry in the food for her. I was puzzled. I was pretty sure that Esther did not know my Aunt Frances. When I got inside, I asked my cousin Johnny. Were Esther Ferris and Aunt Frances friends? She just gave me this food. He shrugged. That's just Esther, he said. She does it when anybody in town dies. I was stunned. That was my first real insight into the mysterious abundance of God. And it was taught to me by someone who was treated as an outsider by the people of her town, resented for her difference, and envied and mistrusted for her wealth. When did you first see the mysterious abundance of God? Did it also surprise you? Where do you see it now? I've seen the mysterious abundance of God at this church. When I was moderator of the deacons, the board initiated a clothing drive for A Minor Miracle, a charitable organization that provides clothing to homeless and disadvantaged individuals for job interviews. I wasn't expecting that much. I thought we would get a few outfits that we could donate. Then members of Old First opened their closets, and before you knew it, we had two large racks stuffed to capacity with clean and pressed clothes. Astounding. The clothing materialized out of thin air, just like the bread and the fish. God worked in partnership with us beyond our imaginations, resulting in a remarkable display of mysterious abundance for people that we would never even meet. Other more recent examples of the mysterious abundance of God that I've seen at this church include the meals for our homeless neighbors and the food pantry. These food programs come from so many sources and so many hands that come together, many of which are unnoticed, unacknowledged, or even anonymous. Not so very different from what I experienced so long ago with Esther Ferris. The resulting bounty seems like a miracle from God, and it is. But God needs our help to make it happen. God does not have a human body. God does not have human hands. Since God has no hands, it is up to human beings to supply them. A creator without hands can only build a dream. A God without hands requires human beings to make this dream a reality. Human beings can do so much on behalf of a handless God. We can stand up to corrupted power, rebuild after disasters, feed the hungry, care for the sick, keep vigil with the dying, promote peace, and lend our voices in support of affordable housing and health care for all. We thus become co-creators of the mysterious abundance that feeds us all. In this very scary world full of earthquakes, tidal waves, drought, floods, war, and disease, I thank God every day that concerned individuals are looking out for each other. That is why God has called us into community, to provide hands, eyes, and ears for our Creator, as all of us co-create the mysterious abundance that ultimately comes from God. Many of our conservative brothers and sisters routinely ask, "What would Jesus do?" This is an excellent question, and always should be asked. But in addition, I suggest that we also pose the question, what would Esther Ferris do? Esther recognized a need and filled it across community boundaries without expecting thanks or recognition. The mysterious abundance of God comes from such hidden partnerships. What should old first do? What should you do? You may not have loaves and fish, but you do have something to give that will help God perform a miracle. How can you contribute to the mysterious abundance of God this week? Amen.